Colossians chapter 2 then, this section of scripture that I read to you, which runs from chapter 2 verse 8 down into verse 4 of the next chapter 3, this section starts with a warning, and we need to heed that admonition. There is a very real danger of getting away from the true harbor of our rest in Jesus Christ. There's a danger of getting away from Christ and of the peace that we have in him and in the gospel. And so Paul begins here with an admonition: beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware. Don't be spoiled. Don't be carried away captive. Don't be ruined by men who are bringing false teaching, men who are not truly preaching the gospel, who don't bring you Christ alone, who don't bring you the gospel alone, like robbers and wolves who come to steal, who come to rend, who come to kill and to draw away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And these men, and very often they're wolves in sheep's clothing, these men will teach false philosophy. They'll have vain talk, empty talk, idle words, even human traditions, and all these things. But they're not according to Christ. As Paul says here, not after Christ. That is, believers have to be grounded in Christ. Not grounded in human philosophy or this or that or other things. They have to be established in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Underline those words, after Christ. He is to be preeminent. He is to be central. Just go after Christ. Just go according to the Savior, his life, his walk, his person, his work, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his glory. Be Christ-centered. Let Christ be in the midst of you in all glory and all this other stuff. Don't be taken in by it. And so Paul is warning the Colossian church. And how did the early church do this? How did the early church ensure that it was established after Christ? It was by bringing to the saints all the time the story of Christ, the story of the Lord Jesus, the evangel, the good news, the gospel, the story of Christ, his biography, his person and life and work. It was always by bringing that to the saints, from his coming into the world, to his death and resurrection and reign and glory, to his return again. That's what marked out every Christian assembly. All the teaching after Christ. That's the story every Christian was grounded in. Every congregation heard again the same word, the evangel, the good news, the gospel, Christ. That's what made the great difference between the Jewish synagogue and the Christian assembly. You know, you wouldn't notice much different if you just went in. But once the mouths opened, once the preacher preached, you knew the difference. Because in a Christian assembly, totally after Christ, after the Savior, the prominence of Jesus. And so in the church, in time, the church obtained four gospels. And they are four tellings of the same gospel. There's not four gospels, there's only one gospel, But there are four different tellings of it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in time, those four Gospels became the bread and butter of every Christian assembly. They were read every meeting. Every Lord's Day, they were reading from the Gospels. They had irreverently carried the Gospels in, and they had read from them after Christ. The story of Jesus, that's all that matters in this assembly, after Christ. And so every Lord's Day, this was the center thing, the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of the Colossian problem was this. They wanted something more. They were getting weary of the old, old story. They wanted philosophy. They wanted tradition. They wanted to take in all these other things. And they were weary of the good news alone. Brethren and sisters, we should never weary of the evangel. We should never tire of the good news. We should never become like the Israelites in the wilderness. You remember them. They had the manna. They had this image of this picture of Christ to feed on every day. They got tired of it. They got weary of it. They wanted something new. They wanted something different. They wanted a change. They wanted the cucumbers of Egypt. They wanted the melons and the leeks and the garlic and the onions and all the rest. And these Colossians are like that. They're wearying of the evangel. And they want something else, something more colorful. They're getting fed up with the old, old story. Brethren and sisters, don't get fed up with the old, old story. Don't ever say, oh, here he goes again, preaching from the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of John. Don't ever weary of it. Don't ever treat it like the Israelites treated the manna. Well, here Paul, to this wearying congregation, what does Paul do? There's no change. He just gives them the old, old story. After Christ, the story of Jesus. And that story of Jesus is weaved. Paul weaves it very, very carefully from verse 8 of chapter 2 right down to verse 4 of chapter 3. He carefully weaves the story, the biography of Jesus Christ throughout it. After Christ. And that's what I want to do today, is to point this out. Paul's biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives the basic evangel, the fundamentals of the gospel, the staple diet after Christ. You have heard the Apostles' Creed. This is the oldest, uninspired summary of Christian doctrine. It is a creed accepted by all nominal Christian churches. Very ancient. And all are agreed on it in their profession of Christianity. And in that Apostles' Creed, we have the doctrine of Christ. After Christ, as Paul says. We have incarnation, sufferings and death, burial, ascension, reigning and coming again. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. That's the fundamentals after Christ. That's the summary of the evangel. That's the summary of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which the Christian congregations were established in. So this morning, congregation, I want to tell you again in the words of the Apostle Paul, as he weaves it through this passage of Scripture, I want to tell you again the old, old story of Jesus. And where does it begin? Where does the story of Jesus begin as far as we sinners are concerned? It begins in the next verse. It begins with the incarnation. It begins with his coming into the world. Verse 9, after Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. And this is the important word, bodily. He came in a body. He took human nature. Who is Jesus Christ to every Christian? Who is Jesus Christ in the Christian church? This after Christ that we're thinking about, who is he? He is the one that we are complete in. He is the one through whom we are forgiven and reconciled to God. And he is the Son of God who came into the world. That's who he is. His person did not commence at his human birth. He was sent into the world. He became man. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. He condescended. He took on him a human nature. He is not mere man. He is one who is having all the fullness of Godhead. He's a God-man. This is fundamental. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. That's what he is. Even before his conception, that's what he is. He's the Son of God, our Lord, who was conceived. That God and Lord and eternal Son was conceived as to his humanity in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So he came into the world. That's where the gospel begins. That's where Paul begins as he begins to weave this story through to the Colossians. That's where the gospel of Matthew begins. The gospel of Luke begins there too, and the gospel of John. Even Mark, who does not touch at all the birth of Christ, even he commences his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's who he is. And he came into the world. And you know the story that the angel came to Mary and told her, the Holy Ghost will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. And that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And so he is. And so the Son of God takes a body of flesh, as Paul calls it in this epistle on a couple of occasions. The body of his flesh, chapter 1, verse 22. The body of his flesh, which he offered through death. That's what he took. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? A body hast thou prepared me. He was made flesh. And that's how we're saved, brethren and sisters, by the offering up of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no salvation without him having a body, without him being a man. So that's where it begins. All the fullness of the Godhead, bodily in him. He's the God-man, made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, the body of flesh. For as much as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, in the body. What did John say? Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, but is of that spirit of Antichrist. Many deceivers are gone out into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And that's where Paul begins the story after Christ. And then he goes on to talk of the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, because part of the evangelists suffered under Pontius Pilate was crucified. And so Paul begins to talk about what befell the body of Christ. And he mentions the circumcision of Christ. And we did talk about this last week, if you heard the sermon. His sufferings commenced with his circumcision. He was laid in a manger, but he was taken up. He was stripped naked. He was circumcised. The blood began to flow. He first felt pain, cried and wept, as it were, with the pain. And that circumcision was a foreshadowing of the stripping of his body, of his death, of his crucifixion, of his being nailed to the tree and being cut in his head and cut in his hands and cut in his feet and cut in his side and cut in his back and lacerated in his limbs. As he's naked, suspended on the cross, there's a work being done on the cross, the circumcision of Christ on the tree. When the body of flesh bearing our sins is being offered up on the cross. And that's where his blood was shed. And Paul goes on to talk about the cross in verse 14. This nailing it to his cross. You see, that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about Calvary when he talks about the circumcision of Christ. He's talking about the cross. He goes on to talk about her being buried with him and rising with him. But we also had to die with him. And we died with him in his circumcision on the cross. He was the Lamb bearing the sins of the world, bearing our sins on his own body on the tree. Yes, Roman hands are involved in it, Gentile hands, Jewish hands also. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified him. Yes, there were human hands involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but this is a circumcision without hands, without human hands. There's something else happening at the cross. There is an aspect to Christ's death that is much, much more than just human hands. There is a circumcision of Christ made without human hands, because Calvary is a divine work. God was in Christ, reconciling sinners unto himself. As well as the Romans nailing the hands to the tree, there was God was nailing things to his cross as well. There was God's hand. As well as the Roman punishment, there was a divine sword of justice unsheathed, coming down in the darkness of Calvary and cutting at his flesh as his body is being offered up as a sin offering. There is the work of God in the cross, nailing things there, doing the cutting there on Christ. His cross, that's the heart of the evangel. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, Paul mentioned that in chapter 1, and now here in chapter 2, he's weaving again his cross through the narrative. All four gospel writers enlarge on the story of the cross. The bulk of every gospel, in actual fact, is the Passion Week, the story of his sufferings and of his death for us. And so we read that he bore his cross and he was crucified at Golgotha. So there's the incarnation. There's the suffering and the death and the cross work. And then Paul mentions the historic burial. For he says there in verse 12, buried with him in baptism. So Christ had a burial. The four gospel writers stress that too. They all say he was buried or he was laid in a tomb. That's a vital part of the evangel. Every Christian knew it. Every Christian heard that story every Lord's Day. Buried. It was so essential, so important. What does the creed say, that ancient creed which came out of that historic situation where all the Christians were grounded in these things, crucified, dead, and buried. It's so important. It's vital that he was buried. Can't be left out. We could have no burial with him in death if he himself had not died and was buried. And so whenever Paul delivered the gospel to any place he come, what did he do? What's the very first thing he did? I delivered unto you first of all. This is what I always delivered first of all. How that Christ died for our sins. And that he was buried. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And so you read it in the narratives of the Gospels. Joseph of Arimathea came along. He took the body of Jesus. He wrapped it in a linen cloth. He laid it in his own new tomb. Why is that important? Why is that essential and vital? Why is it in the creed? Why is it in the heart of the evangel, the good news? Because the burial is the historic proof he died. It is the historic proof he bore the curse for us. He was truly dead and placed in the tomb. You see, if there were signs of life that had broke his legs, if Joseph of Arimathea had seen signs of life, he'd have put him in a sick bed. But there were no signs of life. He was buried. Truly died for us, truly buried for us. He was buried also because he had to go to every place where we go. He had to go to every place where sin takes us. And where does sin take us? It takes us to the tomb. It takes us to the burial. And that's where our Jesus had to go. He had to go even down into the burial. He had to go even down into the grave to go there for us. Yeah, rather, if he had not been buried, we could not be buried in him and with him. If he had not been buried, how could we go to the tomb? But no, he was buried. And we are buried in him, and we can go to the tomb as well when it comes our turn to die. We are not going to be buried Christless because we are buried with him. And so this is weaved in as well, the burial. And then there is the resurrection of our Lord, verse 12, wherein also ye are risen with him. Through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Again, this is a story of Jesus. Now, there's our story weaved in this as well, but we can't deal with that today. But we don't have any story until we study the story of Christ first and know the story of Christ and are part of the story of Christ. And he rose. He's risen from the dead. That's what it says. God raised him from the dead. And this is another vital component of this after Christ. We're complete in Christ. All that he has done, nothing else matters. He's our Savior, and he is raised from the dead, having borne our sins. Remember how Paul said to Timothy, remember, don't forget it, Timothy, that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my evangel. According to my gospel. It's the heart of it. It's essential. And so Paul, he weaves this in through this story in Colossians 2. I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, the Corinthians. How that Christ died, was buried, and that he rose again the third day. According to the scriptures, seen of Peter, seen of the 12, seen of over 500 brethren all at one time. And most of them are still alive whenever Paul is writing that. Crucified, dead, and buried. The third day, the creed says, we confess it, he rose again from the dead. How did he rise? This was a part nobody ever saw. Disciples only saw him risen and living, raised and alive. But they did not see the actual raising, how he was raised. And that's the great mystery. But we are sure God raised him from the dead. That's the evangel. This is what it is after Christ. This is all that matters. This is how we're saved. This is how we're made right with God through grace. This is our only hope. Whom God hath raised from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of his everlasting covenant. So there is the resurrection here, part of the story woven through it. But there's also the ascension. That's another vital element of the evangel. He not only rose, he ascended up again into heaven. He went to the place from whence he came. He went up into the glory. And so the gospel writers tell us that as well. After the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. Then in Luke, he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he is in the act of blessing them, he was parted from them and carried into heaven. He ascended. And there is a reference to this in Colossians. Because you'll notice there in verse 15, it says these interesting words. After he's risen, and the nailing to the cross and the victory of Calvary, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that is, in his cross. And so this is a reference to the victory of his cross. At the cross, he triumphed. At the cross, he exposed all the devils and demons. At the cross, he obtained the victory. He overcame them by his blood. And risen as king, he is the victor. And whenever a king or a conquering general wrought a great victory against foreign powers, and remember the Lord Jesus came into the world to work a great victory against opposition and foreign powers and sin and devils and demons. And after he had wrought the great victory, what the conquering general would do, he would go back to the capital again. And he would lead captive all the captives, all the trophies of his victory. And whenever he ascended up on high, he made a show of them openly. All his victories, all the defeated devils and demons, and Satan with his bruised head, and us as well, who he has redeemed and delivered and carried back to glory as his captives. He led captivity captive. He's the victor, and he ascended up on high as the victor. This display of triumph, that's what the ascension is. And that was a very important part of the evangel. Thou hast ascended up on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And so he ascended in the victory. And that's a very important part of our creed. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. This is after Christ. This is all that matters. This is the gospel. This is the heart. And then what do we have? His present reign in glory. Because what did Christ ascend to do? This living conqueror, what did he go up to do? To reign. And Paul in the next chapter, he weaves this in chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Do you see it? How the biography of Jesus is woven in here, where Christ is. He's in the right hand of God. He's sitting at God's right hand, having ascended. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, as our creed says. He is in the place of preeminence. He is the reigning King. He is our life there. Paul says that in verse 3 as well. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. That's what he is now. He's our living Lord. He's our ascended King. He's living for us. He's interceding for us. We can come to him. We can call upon him. He's not only the King upon the throne at the right hand of God. He's the priest there. He's the advocate there. He's our prophet there. He's all that we need after Christ. What do we need with ritual? What do we need with festival days and this day and that day and all kinds of ritual and all kinds of rites? We have Christ. We have fulfillment. We don't need shadows anymore or ceremonies. We have the body of Christ. We have the substance, the reality. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You remember Stephen? Whenever they're stoning him to death, what does he do? He's looking for the Lord Jesus to help him. He's praying, Lord Jesus, and he's looking for the Lord Jesus about him. And what does he see? He sees into heaven, and he sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God? Now, you can call that theology if you like. But the fact of the matter is, it's the Christ life. It's our union to that life. It's all that he is and all that he has done. That's all that matters. After he'd offered himself a sacrifice for sins, he sat down on the right hand of God. Paul weaves it in. And then there's one other aspect of it all. The return again in glory and power. Verse 4 of chapter 3. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. There's the appearing. That is future. This is part of the evangel. This is part of the story of Jesus. This is what it is after Christ. These are the fundamentals of our creed. Send it up into heaven, set down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. This is the final vital ingredient to the story. The reign of Christ is not the end. The end is his coming again. And his reigning now is the means to the end, when he shall gather in all his church by his great power through this evangel, through this message after Christ. When he's gathered them all in, he'll come again to take them on to himself. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, and the story will end forever with him. That's the end. Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing, looking up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, brethren and sisters, we are to keep the evangel. We're to keep the gospel. We're to keep the commandments of the gospel without spot, without rebuke, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's part of the gospel. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe in me. I'm going to heaven. I prepare a place for you. I'll come again and receive you unto myself. And when he shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. This is the after Christ. This is all that matters, brethren and sisters. This is what this church exists for, to preach the evangel, to preach the good news, the old, old story, ever fresh, of this dear Lord Jesus Christ. And so I say to you, brethren and sisters, in closing, bless God for the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Thank God that he has left for us a beautiful story of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we have that story in our possession in the windows of the four Gospels. Oh, I bless God for those books. And so, brethren and sisters, read them, love them, search them, be familiar with them. Go after Christ. And you know what that means on a very basic level? That means you know the four Gospels. You know them inside out. You know the story of that Christ, after Christ. So be grounded in the evangel. Say the creed every day. Say what you believe every day concerning your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let it be fresh in your mind every morning when you arise. And read part of a gospel every day, even if it's only a few verses. The four gospels should be the most worn parts of our Bible. After Christ, after his person, after his work, after his life, after his teaching, after his commandments, after his death, after his will, after his promises to us. What are you? You are disciples of Jesus Christ. Therefore, study him in his evangel. The gospel is your charter. The gospel is your map and compass. He said, follow me. Follow me. And that person, you should know him. The one you are in union with by faith, who has given you a story, the Christian story. You should love your Lord. You should know your Lord. You should study your Lord. Let us pray then. We'll stand together.